right. Well, thanks for being here today. If you're one of our kids, 5 through 7, you can go right back there. Pastor Joel is waving his hand. You can be dismissed to Kids Church. And today we're beginning a brand new series in the book of James called Legit Faith. Legit Faith. Is it real or is it inauthentic? Legit Faith. And today we're going to be looking at James chapter 1, verse 1 through 18. And we'll get there in just a moment, but we're going to do a little bit of background. And as we think about things that are legitimate or genuine, how can you know if something is genuine? How can you know? Right, a sticker that says genuine, right? Maybe it's you take it and you get a certificate of authenticity, right? You get one of those. How do you know that something is genuine? You get someone to tell you if it's genuine, and then it's whether or not you trust them. A couple years ago, a friend of mine named Dan, who's about to get married, he was engaged to a different girl, and he went to a jeweler in Norfolk, and this guy had a custom-made ring for him. And he was like, it's genuine, it's an amazing diamond. Until the engagement broke up, and he went to sell that ring. And he took it in, and they said, it's genuine cubit zirconium. And he realized he had paid lots of money for something that was not genuine. One of my favorite shows is, it doesn't matter what minute it's at in the episode, if I'm flipping through channels and I see Pawn Stars, I will stop and watch whatever it is. And invariably, in every episode, someone brings something in and they don't really know what they have, but they believe that they have something incredibly valuable. And they'll ask a ridiculous price for it. And then they said, we don't know exactly what this is and if it's genuine, if it's legit, but we're going to bring in an expert. And that expert's going to tell us whether or not it's legit. And often they'll bring this person in and they'll verify that maybe it's worth something, but it's not what they thought it was. It's not as valuable as they thought it was. It's not as rare. It's not as much of an antiquity that they thought it was. In other words, it's not genuine. Well, the book of James and what he writes about is like an expert coming in. An expert coming in for an evaluation and pointing out the places that reveal how your faith is doing and whether it's legit or not. You see, in Acts chapter 8, after the murder of Stephen, the church was scattered. And we're going to get a picture of what that scattered life was like and what they were experiencing, because James is writing in the midst of that, in the midst of this church being scattered. You see, James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and when these disciples were scattered out, he writes this letter to them to encourage them to stay deeply rooted in this legit faith, this faith that's genuine. And so James doesn't write really about deep theological concepts so much as he does about practical experiences, about what it looks like for our faith to be legit. It deals more with the practice of Christian faith than the information. So there's 108 verses in the book of James, and there's 54 commands. So roughly every other verse, he's telling us to do something. Now, we have to be careful with that, because as a result, we can begin to see that our faith is because of what we do. And that's not James' intent. James' intent is that it proves, it shows what legitimately has already happened on the inside of you. It shows that you belong to Him. In reality, it can be seen, the book of James can, as a how-to guide to know if your faith is legitimate. It's a how-to guide to know if you are maturing. It's incredibly practical. And so here are some of the topics. You can think about this for just a moment. Some of the topics that he's going to talk about. He's going to talk about trials. Anybody been through those recently? Trials, poverty, riches, materialism, favoritism, social justice, the tongue, and our speech and our words, worldliness, boasting, making plans, praying, and what to do when you're sick, just to name a few. So these are all ways that we can tell, is my faith growing? Is it legit? And this is what we need, Mosaic. This is what we need as a faith family. We need to look down and see, is my faith legitimate? Is it true? So chapter 1 is going to deal with responding to difficult times as followers of Jesus. And both trials and temptations have a stretching effect in our lives. This is what we're going to look at today. So let's look at James chapter 1, verse 1 through 18. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. There it is, Acts chapter 8. Suffering, trials, temptation. Now they're sent out, they're scattered. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This next verse is one of my favorite verses. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed, depending on what tradition you come from, blessed, right? Blessed or blessed? Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Jesus, we ask that you would help us to see you clearly today. We ask that your Holy Spirit would empower us to understand these words and to see clearly that a legit faith, when stretched, does not break, but produces fruit in our lives. We ask for this in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. That's our big idea for today. Legit faith, when stretched, does not break. Now, this passage reads, if you are familiar with Scripture, like the book of Proverbs. James is like the New Testament version of Proverbs. It falls under wisdom literature. And he is helping us to understand what a wise person looks like, what wisdom looks like in the life of the believer. And it's a faith, it's a legit faith when stretched that does not break. Now, he talks about a couple of things here that stretch us and cause tension in our lives. The first thing is the tension of trials. The tension of trials. Now, this group of people is under a different kind of trials than what we experience. They are under physical attack. They are under emotional attack. They are under, like, oppression for their faith. And if they don't disperse, they are more than likely going to die. We have brothers and sisters all over the world that are experiencing that kind of tension, that kind of trial. But for you and I, we're under a different kind of trial. Sometimes it's also emotional, it's mental, it might be physical, maybe an illness, or it might be something that you're struggling with mentally. We all face trials. And the reality is we are never going to, on this side of heaven, get rid of the tensions of trials. The question is, what do we do with that tension? And James says that trials can either derail us or grow us. Look at what he says in verse 3 and 4. He says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Do you understand this? That God is allowing these trials in your life for the purpose of perfecting you, growing you, building you up, making you stronger? It's no small thing that James tells this group of scattered people, and that we're reading this morning in the midst of our trials. It's no small thing that he says this. Because in the middle of our trials, we can lose perspective. We can lose perspective. We can lose our minds. And our eyes can be blinded to understanding what it is that God is up to. And we begin to think things like this in the midst of our trials. I must have done something wrong. I must have done something wrong. And that's why this is happening to me. And you need to know that that's not always the case. Sometimes we begin to think that I'm wrong. I'm wrong. At the core of who I am, I'm wrong. And so because I'm wrong, this trial has come into my life. Maybe you can begin to even blame God. God, this is your fault that I'm going through this. So James, in the midst of these trials, tells these believers to actually do something that legitimizes, that shows this deep, formed faith in the midst of who we are and what Jesus has done. He says, count it all joy. Count it all joy. Now that's an interesting phrase. I've been thinking about this whole week. Count it all joy. Count trials all joy. And I just stopped at that word count, and I was like, what do we count? We count things that we want to keep track of, right? We count things that we want to measure, right? We take attendance on Sundays, whether you know it or not, and we kind of like see, you know, what's God doing in the life of our church. In our small group, we take attendance. We count because it helps us to know who's there, who's not there, what's going on in our life. Maybe we could reach out to them. Our small group, by the way, on Wednesday nights is the best small group. It's amazing. Bill cooked roadkill chili. It was amazing. And if you aren't in a small group, you can come to ours, all right? Wednesday nights in Front Royal. You're going to have to make a drive, but it's totally worth it. But we count things. We count things that we want to consider, that we want to measure, that we want to keep track of. And James says, in relation to the trials, we count these things. But he actually says that we do it in attachment with an emotion. He says, count it all joy. So as you're experiencing trials, count it joy. Joy is not happiness. Happiness is based upon our circumstances. So he doesn't say, man, when you experience trials, you should be happy about it. That's not what James says. James says, count it all joy when you experience various trials of various kinds. James says, in relation to the trials that we're facing, the best emotion or state of mind to do this in is joy. It's joy. Why? Because this kind of careful consideration of the trials of your life, if you are in Christ Jesus, produces something in you. It produces a steadfastness in you that God is up to something, that He's growing you. So trials can either derail us where we begin to blame God and we count it all trouble or tragedy. And James says, no, as believers, we count it all joy when we face trials of various kinds. Why? Because God is up to something. We consider it joy because God is at work in our lives. And that something that He is after in your life is to grow you, is to produce steadfastness in your life. He is kneading into the dough of your life steadfastness. That you would not quit, that you would not break, that you would be grown up. Essentially, what James is saying is that God has a bigger purpose in all of this, and it's that you would be mature. That you would be perfect, that you would be complete, that you would lack nothing. In other words, the purpose of our trials as people of legit faith is to grow us up. In other words, you can't be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, having the steadfastness that He desires for you without this. And that's hard for us because we assume that we love ourselves at times more than God could love us because we're like, man, if I was God, I would not allow myself to go through this. But God loves you way more. He has an all-encompassing love for you, so much so that He knows that apart from this painful, hard, difficult experience, you won't grow. And so because of this, He loves you more than you would ever love yourself, because you would never submit yourself to that kind of punishment or difficulty or trial on purpose. So why wouldn't He use every holy thing at His disposal to bring about perfect and complete, lacking in nothing in your life? He's not punishing you. He's growing you. God is so committed to this, and His love is so great towards you that He will use any means possible to bring this about in your life. See, trials are joy when God is our goal. Trials are joy when God is our goal because we know that He is shaping us to be more and more and more like Him. And so He'll use anything at His disposal to make you more like Him. So trials can either derail us or grow us. Trials can either discourage or deepen our dependence. When you and I are discouraged, where do we go? Where do you go? Like, do you go to this? and you're like, I'm just going to mindlessly check out for a minute. I'm just going to scroll and keep scrolling and keep scrolling through stories, and maybe something will inspire me. But often what it does, if we're honest, it keeps discouraging us. Man, look what they're doing. Look where they went. Look at their curated, amazing life. But what does James say that we are to do? He says, if you lack wisdom in the midst of your trials, go to him. Talk to him. You see, it will either discourage us or deepen our dependence. And James knows this, so he says, run to him. Talk to him. Speak to him. If you lack wisdom for the situation, for the trial that you're going to, talk to him. And here's what's amazing about God, is he doesn't make fun of you for asking. This is why this is my favorite verse. Oftentimes I get asked, hey, would you pray with me? I'm trying to ask God for wisdom. And I'm like, absolutely. I'd love to do that. Because of this verse right here, James 1, 5. If you lack wisdom, you can ask God for it, and he will give it to you generously without reproach. In other words, he will dump it on you, and he won't make fun of you for asking for it. You see, this deepens our dependence upon him. And when you and I are walking through the tensions of trials, we're limited. We're in need of wisdom. We need knowledge because we don't know all that's going on. We need perspective because we don't see the situation from every angle. We need experience because often we've never been through this before and we don't know what to do. And here's what's beautiful. God does. God has infinite wisdom. He has infinite knowledge. He has infinite perspective, and he has every bit of experience. So you can trust him. If you are facing the tension of trials today, maybe it's trials with a child, maybe it's a trial of finding a job, maybe it's a tension and trial about what to do in your workplace related to the mandates and all of that, here's the thing. Ask God. He has it. He has the wisdom. Go here and you'll get 50,000 perspectives. And often it's from a limited point of view. And James says the legit person, the person who has legit faith, runs to the Father because he has all the wisdom. Without trials, many of us would not deepen our dependence upon God. And he knows this about you. He wants to talk to you so much. He wants to be with you so much. He wants to perfect and grow you up so much that you would just naturally flow into conversation with him. But he knows that you would depend upon yourself. So he's like, here's a trial. Will you trust me? Will you come talk to me? I have infinite experience, infinite knowledge, infinite perspective, and I'm here to help you. This is what he desires to do in our lives. So trials, the tension of trials will either derail us or grow us. They will either discourage us or deepen our dependence upon him. But trials can also either ruin us or reward us. James says that there's an end game to all of this. The end game is seen very clearly in 9 through 12. It's described in all kinds of flowery language. But essentially what James is saying is, when I can't see that God is working, and I'm experiencing trials, whether that's in the lowly brother in his exaltation or the rich in his humiliation and the flower of the grass fading and all of that, ultimately, what James is saying is for the one who does not place his trust in God. He is like a double-minded man. Verse number 8, he's unstable in all of his ways, and that instability will ultimately ruin us. It will distract us, it will discourage us, and it will cause us to walk away from him. It will wither our lives, it will scorch our lives, because we're trusting in our own resources. But when I think humbly and I consider the joy that God loves me and is producing some sort of steadfastness in my life, he's ultimately producing rewards in my life. That's what he's up to. That's what he's doing. One commentator puts it this way when he's looking at these verses. He says, at the end of trials, God meets us with life and eternal life. That's this eternal weight of glory. This is what he's producing, this crown of life. The one who remains steadfast, it shows, it proves, it legitimizes. It's the certificate of authenticity that your life is true, that it's real, that your faith is genuine, that it's founded in Jesus. And for the follower of Jesus, humility equals glory. Humbling ourselves, asking God for perspective to see what we can't see, trusting that he is up to something and counting it all joy because he's at work in my life. Knowing that he's producing in me a crown of life, that I'm going to turn around and give back to him, that I'm going to rejoice and worship him with, knowing that he is at work in my life. So we live in these tensions, this tension of trial. But James also talks about the tension of temptation. And temptation can cause us at times to shift responsibility. That's what he says. He says, in the midst of your trials, in the midst of all the hardship that you're going through, this is a perfect time for the enemy to attack you, and it's going to look like the form of temptation. And in your temptation, you're going to be tempted to shift responsibility. Verse number 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. We already know that's true because we know in the midst of our trials, God's not tempting us, he's perfecting us. He's producing steadfastness in us. And Satan is tempting us. And that temptation comes from within. You see, when you experience financial hardship, we're tempted to distrust that God is our provider. When a loved one dies that we absolutely cherished and absolutely loved, and maybe they were even a godly person, we say this. We say, you know what? God can't be trusted because if he loved me, he would not take this person. When we experience unjust suffering, we're tempted to distrust that God is just. You see, temptation doesn't always come in like fleshly desires for more things or lust or any of these things. Sometimes it's a temptation to not believe that God, in the midst of your trials, is up to something and that he is good and he's producing steadfastness in your life. You see, at times we're tempted to believe that God is actually trying to do harm to us when God is actually trying to perfect us. And legit faith knows this. This is why James holds up a mirror and reminds us where temptation comes from. Look at verse 14. He said, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. James is like throwing up the mirror and he's saying, in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your temptation, it's not coming from God, it's coming from you. And this is humbling. And we need to allow ourselves to be humbled today because it's only ever the evil inside of you that hooks you. And the evil outside of you has devastating consequences. You see, we want to believe that somehow, some way, the biggest problem of our struggle of obedience and following Jesus and trusting Him in the midst of our trials and temptations is a problem out there. We want to believe it's someone else's fault. We want to believe it's even God's fault. And James cuts through all of that and he says, you are lured away by your own desires. So what's James doing? He's just being consistent with the rest of Scripture. The Bible develops a very extensive theology of the heart. The heart's discussed in over 900 passages in Scripture. It's one of the most amazing developed themes in all of the Bible. And what the Scripture says about the heart is that it's at the center of who you are. It's the core of your personhood. And it means to pull you away from God. And God in His infinite mercy comes and He captures your heart of stone and He makes it a heart of flesh and makes it alive and shows you your need for Jesus and shows you that He is the one that makes you alive and transforms you. And if that hasn't happened for you yet, it can by putting your faith and trust in Jesus. He takes our dead heart of stone that sees Him in the midst of our trials and our temptations as a mean and wicked and awful God, and He transforms our heart and shows us, no, I am good and lovely and amazing because I laid down my life for you. And so sin is always a heart problem. It's not just a behavioral problem. It starts in the heart. Notice what he says. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. This enticement is attraction. James is moving the metaphor of the mind now to the heart of affection. Where is your affection? In the midst of your temptation, your faith will be tested, and it will show where your affection lies. You see, temptation comes from within and can have devastating consequences. So we see the tension of trials and the tension of temptation. Where does this all lead us? It leads us to our knees, knowing we're in need of desperate help. And we ask God to help us. It leads us to a place where we ask God to give us the grace to say, I need your grace today as much as when I believed in you. So in the midst of your struggle, in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your temptation, rather than running away from Him, He's calling you to run to Him. To run to Him. So the response to these tensions is we trust Him in our trials, and we run to Him in our temptation. That's it. We trust Him that He is up to something in the midst of our trials, perfecting us, shaping us, producing steadfastness into us. So we trust Him. We don't question Him. We're like, oh God, thank you. I see that you're producing steadfastness in my life. And when we experience temptation, rather than running headlong into it, we run to Him. We run to Him. And when we do this, we'll be stretched, but we won't break because the faith that we have is legitimate. So what gives us this legitimate faith? We've talked about Jesus, but what's interesting about the book of James, even though James was the half-brother of Jesus, he doesn't mention Jesus in this book. And there are many people who are like, why is it in the canon? Why do we read the book of James? Because it affirms all the faith all along the way in the rest of the book. It's saying, as a result of this, this is what the life should look like. And ultimately, our faith that's legitimate, that will be stretched but will not break, is because we have faith in a Savior who showed us what it looks like to count it all joy. He showed us. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says as we wrap up this morning. He says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. There's that word again. Jesus was and is perfect. He never sinned. In the face of his trials, in the face of his temptation, he never gave in. He always counted it joy. He says, for who the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. In other words, Jesus took our beating. He took our deserved punishment on himself. And in the midst of all of that, in the midst of that trials, he counted it all joy. Listen to verse 18 of Hebrews. He says this, for because of himself he has suffered when tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. So Jesus not only shows us how to count it all joy, but Jesus showed us what it looks like to trust the Father's plan and to not give in to temptation. And in Jesus, our Father gives us grace that is undeserved and unending to trust that he is that good and he is that great. He's that great to legitimize our faith in a way that stretches us but doesn't break us. This is what God is producing in us. If God, through his grace, has saved you from your sins, then why wouldn't he see you through your sorrow? Why wouldn't he see you through that temptation? Why wouldn't he see you through the hardest thing that maybe you're experiencing and walking through right now? If God saved you, why wouldn't he see you through that? This morning we have an opportunity to come to the table and to receive the Lord's Supper, to receive this meal that represents what God has done for us. This suffering Savior whose body was broken for us, whose blood was shed for us, so that we could have eternal life, so that our faith could be made legitimate in our lives through him and through his grace. And here at Mosaic, we encourage anyone who is a follower of Jesus, who has given their lives to Jesus, to come to the table this morning and partake of the table and to remember. And kind of the way that we do this is as a faith family, some of us as families, we get together and we circle up and around the room and we pray together and then we take the elements together. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, we would encourage you to examine yourself and ask if there's any area of your life where you are giving into temptation, that you would give that over to him, you would ask him to forgive you, and that you would come to this table with a clean heart before God and receive this as an opportunity to worship God. Worship him and thank him for his body that was broken for you and his blood that was shed for you. If you're not a follower of Jesus, we would encourage you not to partake of it. In fact, what we would encourage you to do is to just right in your seat, begin to reflect upon what you've heard today and the beauty of who Jesus is and what he's done, and that you would give your life to Jesus. That's what we would ask that you would do today. We'd ask that you would ponder and think about, do I have a relationship with Jesus? And if you say no, we would encourage you to begin your relationship with Jesus today. You would ask him to come into your life, to forgive you of your sins, to be your Savior, to be your Lord, that you would put your faith and trust in him. You say, I don't even know what that means. We would encourage you after the service to come talk to me or Pastor Jonathan right up here or Pastor Drew right here, or if you're going to get your kids, you can talk to Pastor Joel. We would love to have a conversation with you about putting your faith and trust in Jesus. For those of us who do know Jesus, this is our opportunity to thank him. To thank him that in the midst of his greatest trial, his greatest temptation, he did not give up, he did not give in, but he gave all of himself for us. He willingly suffered for us. And he counted it all joy. Let's pray.